You would take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As it says in your bulletin, Justin Woodall, our fine youth director, was going to preach this morning. I've been joking with him for months that he would get the graveyard shift. That is preacher talk for the Sunday after Christmas and between New Year's. And as it turned out, Justin got the last laugh, so I'm subbing for the substitute, so you have the second substitute subbing this morning. I'd like to read two passages for you this morning. Interestingly enough, the sermon this morning is going to come from Titus, chapter 2, the very passage that Justin had printed inside of the bulletin. But before we read that, I want to read a passage from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1. Remember, the cardinal rule of Scripture is what we call the analogy of faith. That is, we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture for us. Whenever something seems obscure in one place, we go to another place to make it more clear. And that's what we seek to do this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul recites the gospel for us. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now pay special attention to verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Now turn to Titus, if you would. First and Second Timothy, and then Titus. One of our three pastoral epistles. And I want to give you the primary text for the message this morning. A very beautiful text in Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. As I mentioned, it's also printed in your bulletin. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are for his very own, eager to do what is good. So these then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. I pray now that your Spirit would bring these ancient words to life and apply them to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to have an encounter with you through the foolishness of the message preached. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the first Sunday after Advent, as I've already mentioned, the first Sunday of the new year. And in fact, the first day of the year, January 1. I've thought this past 24 hours, can't say this past week, this past 24 hours about what to preach and what to say on the first of a new year, and I thought about the grace of God. Seems like one of the most often spoken of doctrines in evangelicalism, but also one of the most misunderstood, I believe. One of the most abused, if you would. And so that's why I wanted to look at Titus this morning. First and foremost, because it is the best post-Advent scripture I know of in the Bible. Look at verse 11 with me again. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's Advent. Paul is talking about the grace of God, but not simply as some bare, isolated doctrine. He's referring, of course, to the full measure of the gospel. He's saying that Jesus Christ has appeared, the God-man, and he's made himself known, and he's died on a cross and risen from the grave in order that we might have life. And so when Paul uses that word, the grace of God, he expands on it all the way through this passage. That's also why I read 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul talked about the grace of God and its effect on his life. So this morning I want to talk about the grace of God. Now, I had a hard time labeling this sermon or giving it a title. I thought I'd call it The Problem with Grace. But if I did that, my youngest child might get upset, thinking that I thought that something was wrong with her. So I decided not to go that route. What I want to do simply, I guess without a title, is point out three important characteristics of the grace of God. Three important characteristics of the grace of God, so that it may be properly understood and properly applied in our lives all the way through 2006. And I believe Paul does a magnificent job unfolding what the grace of God is and what it does in this very beautiful passage. Three characteristics. The first is the essence of God's grace. The essence of God's grace. You'll notice once again in verse 11 that Paul uses this phrase, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, it's obvious he's referring to Advent. It's obvious he's referring to Jesus Christ, because we read in other places that Christ has appeared. He has appeared. The God-man has come to save his children. But Paul doesn't use the term grace in some restricted or isolated sense. Paul uses the term to speak of the entire message of the gospel in general, and the entire experience of our Lord Jesus in particular. Now, this is important because too often we highlight the grace of God and grossly neglect numerous other concepts that are inextricably bound to it. Go to your local Christian bookstore. You'll find ad nauseum number of books on the grace of God. When's the last time you saw books on obedience or self-denial or taking up your cross? Those are few and far between these days, and yet, without those type of books, those doctrines expanded, one cannot understand the grace of God. What is the essence of the grace of God? Well, somebody put it this way one time. They did a little acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's very important we understand that concept, because we are given salvation free. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." But this is precisely why I read 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul speaks there about the gospel. In other words, when Paul speaks of Christ, when Paul speaks of grace, when Paul speaks of faith or really any other Christian concept, he never does it independent of all the aspects of the gospel message. What I mean by that is the incarnation of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. When Paul used the word gospel, good news, he always used it in a holistic sense. He always presented a full-orb Christianity. He talked about the humiliation of Jesus as well as the exaltation. He talked about the crucifixion as well as the resurrection. And so when Paul uses the word grace, the grace of God has appeared to all men, he doesn't simply mean this isolated little concept that makes us feel good because somehow has forgiven us all of our sins, and in our own minds, too often we have no other responsibilities except to enjoy His presence. That's a mistaken notion. See if I can make it clearer this way. I've enjoyed the game of Monopoly when I was younger. And one of the important points of Monopoly is those chance cards and the community chest cards. You know, and you pull those cards up, and sometimes you get money, sometimes you pay school tax, sometimes you get a new mortgage, sometimes you have to pay life insurance, but there's one in particular called the get out of jail free card. Get out of jail free card. And I love those, and My grandfather, being a businessman, he used to barter for that. If I had the get-out-of-jail-free card, he'd try to pay me off and get it back from me, especially if he wanted to get out of jail and land on a particular spot. You know, you get three tries. You got that get out at the term grace in the Christian life. It's nothing more than a get-out-of-jail-free card. That whenever I blow it, whenever I sin, the grace of God is there. Therefore, it really doesn't matter what I do subsequent to that, as long as I simply confess my sin. Somebody has put it this way: "Oh, free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian who lived in the first part of the last century, who died as a martyr for Jesus under Adolf Hitler's Third Reich. He was a German theologian and pastor, and he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he makes one of the most important distinctions that we as Christians must understand about grace, and that is this: that it is free, but it's not without cost. That's one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith. It is free. It costs nothing to be saved except for the blood of Jesus. And once you embrace Christ by grace through faith, you give Him your whole life. And so in one sense, while it costs nothing, in another sense, equally so, it costs everything. And while your sins are atoned for and paid for, as Paul says so beautifully here, that grace has appeared, it leads to other things, like obedience, like an appreciation for all that Christ has done for us, a full-orbed Christianity. I think that's what I want to communicate the most this morning. What is the essence of the grace of God? It's not simply a get-out-of-jail-free card. Jesus saved you for more reasons than to keep you out of hell. He saved you in order to have a relationship with you. He saved you not just to forgive your sins initially, but to do it on an ongoing basis. And that's why we reflect on the crucifixion and the resurrection, on the humiliation as well as the exaltation of Jesus. We want a full-orbed Christianity. That's the essence of the gospel, and no wonder if that's the essence of the grace of God, it involves more than simply a get-out-of-jail card for you, that it naturally follows that we need to be exhorted, instructed, and encouraged by this grace. And that's the second characteristic I want to point out this morning. Not only the essence of God's grace, but Paul goes on, it seems, to describe the exhortation of God's grace. He tells us that it has appeared in verse 11, of course, meaning Christ, in His advent, all the way to His crucifixion and glorious state. But look at what he says in verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, I confess to you, the first time I read that, I thought about the 80s when Nancy Reagan, wife of President Ronald Reagan, began that campaign against drugs. Remember the Just Say No campaign? And I remember being in college and thinking to myself, as I looked at the scriptures, you can't just say no to something that your appetites desire. You can say no all you want to, but you don't have the strength just to say no and turn away by sheer willpower. Now, don't get me wrong, some people do. Some people have the capacity by certain techniques and certain words, perhaps, certain avenues of thinking, where they can do away with a particular habit, do away with a particular lifestyle that they don't want to do or employ or use. But see, that's very, very different than something that's more organic. That is the Spirit of God changing you from the inside out. That's the very thing that Jesus talked about when He spoke to the Pharisees. He says that there's one house where a man can clean, and all of a sudden the demon goes out. And the house is swept and put in order, so the demon goes out and he finds seven other demons more wicked than himself and comes back to the man, and the second state is worse than the first state. Jesus spoke that to the Pharisees because what he meant by that was there are certain ways of following God's law. There are certain ways to look good in life, to establish your own righteousness. But it's not organic from the Spirit. Your motive is not to please God. Out of gratitude for the gospel, your motive is to establish your own righteousness. That's why when the drug addict stops using his or her drugs, if that is not motivated by the cross of Christ, it's nothing more than behavioralism. That's why the alcoholic, when he gets out of the gutter, even if he's gone through his 12 steps and he no longer is hooked on the booze, if he hasn't experienced the grace of God and the cross of Christ doesn't motivate him, then he's twice the child of hell that he was before. Even though he's got his wife back and his family back and his kids and his respect and all that stuff, he doesn't have the gospel. Paul exhorts us here to say no. The difference is Paul has a right to in light of the gospel. Nancy Reagan doesn't really. You can't tell a sinner, a pagan with a dead will, to stop sinning, because he or she will be controlled by that kind of behavior. But you see, the gospel says there's a principle of new life inside of us. That is, when we got saved, we came to know Jesus. The Holy Spirit came to take up residence inside of our lives. And that began the process of sanctification. Conversion is when we first come to know Jesus. That begins the process of sanctification, which goes on all the way through life. That's where the Holy Spirit enables us to more and more die to sin and live unto righteousness. And that's why Paul is exhorting us here. He's instructing us. He's not treating us as if, well, grace is this wonderful concept of karma or nirvana that I can reach or ascend to, some sort of a Gnosticism. If I just understand the grace of God, then I'll be okay. That type of teaching is pervasive in our culture, in our evangelical culture these days. If you only understood the grace of God, you wouldn't desire to sin any longer. No. You're going to desire to sin because you have an old nature for the remainder of your life. And that's why the Bible says the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's why Paul talked in Romans 7 and 8 about the desire to do the good, but the inability to carry it out in and of himself. And then he goes right into Romans 8, talking about the Spirit of God and how the Spirit enables us to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. What am I getting at? There's this exhortation to all of us to live as followers of Jesus, not in our own strength, but in the strength that He provides for us by His Holy Spirit. That's why I read 1 Corinthians 15:10. What a great verse. He says, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Do you see the beautiful tension and balance? Paul is saying, I cooperate with the Holy Spirit. I understand in my mind that the only reason I struggle and strain against sin is because the Holy Spirit enables me to do so to begin with. But that does not cancel out my willful obedience, my struggle against sin every day of my life. That's reality. You won't stop struggling until we're with the Lord. Physical, spiritual stress and strain, inextricably bound to the grace and power of God contained in the gospel. You see, grace is not a tidy word. And we've made it so. We've cleaned it up. We've made it spiffy and presentable so we can write tons of books about it and people can read and totally misunderstand what God's grace is. It's not simply a get-out-of-jail-free card. God's grace says you're forgiven of your sin. But it also says that a genuinely saved, regenerate man or woman will more and more die to his sin and more live unto righteousness. There will be a cooperative effort so that you know in your mind all the time that I must struggle and strain against sin, striving with all my might. But the only reason I do is because a holy and a sovereign God chose me and loved me and regenerated me and enabled me to struggle against my sin. Two people in church history come to mind, St. Augustine and Martin Luther. Two towering titans of church history. Also, arguably, the worst libertine and the worst legalist in church history. Have you ever thought about that? Augustine was that 4th century playboy. I mean, if there was ever a Hugh Hefner in those days, it was St. Augustine. He was living with different women. He had a child out of wedlock. Finally, his child of 15 years, Thaddeodatus, died. And he was in agony over that. But Augustine lived with absolute, unbridled liberty. He was the one who prayed, "Lord, give me chastity, just not yet." What a prayer. You ever read Augustine's Confessions, you'll find a very honest man struggling with honest passions that are true and real in his life. The thing about Augustine is he could never control his passions. Whatever his appetites wanted, that's what he went after. And notice that's exactly what Paul talks about here. He says in verses 12 again, it teaches us what? The grace of God. It teaches us to lay around and enjoy and wallow in God's kindness and mercy. No. It says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's hard. That's hard. It's hard to tell the truth. It's hard to deal with the realities of your own soul that are sinful. You deal with that kind of stuff? I trust you do, because that's one of the marks of a believer. I like food, and I like it so much I can turn it into an idol. It's a worldly passion. You see, when he talks about ungodliness, he's speaking of things that are directly or indirectly addressed by Scripture. But worldly passions are more of those gray areas, those areas that we don't have to deal with as much. The Bible says don't steal and don't commit adultery. But the Bible says nothing about movies. The Bible forbids drunkenness, but it doesn't forbid consumption of alcohol. But only you know when you're tipsy. Only you know. The Bible does not condemn food. In fact, it encourages eating good food. But not so much that you make yourself sick and unhealthy. But only you know when you've been a glutton. The Bible encourages standing. It encourages work. I can often say to myself, I'm busy, I'm at work, but I can become a workaholic. And all of a sudden, a good thing has become an evil thing. And so Paul is saying we've got to maintain the sense of balance. What does the grace of God look like? You look at the full picture of the cross of Christ, and then you look at yourself and say, God, give me the grace to do what you command. In fact, Augustine prayed that prayer. Now, Martin Luther was far from being a libertine. He was a legalist. Remember, Martin Luther was the one who tried to establish his own self-righteousness. Martin Luther is the one who would go into the confessional 12 centuries after Augustine and pray and confess so much that he would wear the priest out, literally. For 4 hours one time, he confessed his sin. And then Martin Luther walked out of the confessional and found himself on the steps of the chapel of the church and then rushed back to the confessional. Why? Because he had sinned on his way out of the confessional. And the priest would say, Martin, Martin, go away. You wear me out. But his conscience was a slave to the law of God, and there was no sense of freedom. But you know the remarkable thing about Martin Luther and Augustine? They were both saved by reading the gospel in the same book of the Bible written by the same man, the Apostle Paul. Augustine was saved when he read Romans chapter 13, where it says, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in carousing, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And Augustine appropriated the grace of God. How? By saying that God is dealing with my libertinism. That Christ died so that I don't have to be controlled by my passion. Martin Luther, on the other hand, read Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. And so his problem of legalism was cured in that he realized that there was no thing that he could do. No amount of good work. No amount of confession that would ever satisfy a holy and a sovereign God. See, both of them read the Scriptures. Both of them were converted by the book of Romans. These two men lived almost 12 centuries from one another. One in North Africa, one in Germany. One studied rhetoric, the other studied law. One was handsome and dashing, a ladies' man. The other was homely and gregarious and a bookworm. But both of them, in spite of their backgrounds and hang-ups and issues, gloriously came to Christ. That's the grace of God. It's not just for legalists. So we've got to get over that concept. It's a full gospel for a full human being and a world that is filled with sin. No wonder Augustine went on to write about his will. He said the gospel's power. At one point he said, I used to say to my will, my W-I-L-L, leap, will, leap. He said, but it wouldn't leap until I said, Jesus Christ is Lord. Then my will leaped. The gospel is power. No wonder Martin Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. Because you see, one man's will was in bondage to his appetites. The other man's will was in bondage to his self-righteousness. And the grace of God in Jesus Christ delivered them both. What are you in bondage to? What are you in bondage to today? What am I in bondage to? Great time for New Year's resolutions. You got issues, I got issues, all God's children have issues. Your conscience bugs you about something. There's some things that are no-brainers. You're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You know that's wrong. Deal with it. End it today. If you tell lies, you break other commandments that are clearly in Scripture, end it today. Or there may be more subtle things that are not necessarily addressed. Perhaps your marriage is on the rocks. Perhaps your relationship with your child has run amok. Deal with it. Pray for your pastor that he would deal with his issues. I pray for you. I need your prayers. We all need each other's prayers. Because I'm not Brother Wonderful. I'm a struggling sinner just like you are. And I want to live by the grace of God. That's why Paul made those other wonderful statements. Fight the good fight of faith. Why do you think Paul would use such militaristic terminology in the Christian life? If abiding in Jesus was nothing more than pitching a hammock in the backyard, fight the good fight of faith. There's got to be a sense of struggle and agonizing to enter the narrow gate. You know, at the beginning of this passage, it says the salvation of God has appeared to all men. That doesn't mean all men have accepted it. It's all without exclusion. That is red, yellow, and black and white. Not all without exception. How do we know? Because Matthew 7 says, broad is the way to destruction, and narrow is the way to life, and only a few find it. I don't know what that number is, but God does. Only thing I know is I want to be in that number. And the saints go marching in, as they sing in New Orleans. Well, Paul gives us the essence of God's grace. That is, it's not some isolated concept. It is a full-orb picture of a full-orb gospel, involving obedience and faith and trust. But he also gives us an exhortation, and that is to say that the grace of God is not stagnant. If it's truly resident in your life, there will be what the Apostle Paul demonstrated, a sense that I will move on and I will deal with my sin. I will take hold of the eternal life within me, as Paul told Timothy. I will buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I will show forth the praises of Him who has called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. I know a minister who is prepared to get out of the ministry because of the lack of the impact of the gospel on his people's lives. And if I've been honest about it, I'd have to say that about my own self at times. But it's not the gospel that's failed. It's my taking hold of it and appropriating that grace that God has made clearly known to me. How about you? Well, the essence of God's grace, the exhortation of God's grace, finally the effect of God's grace, very quickly, verses 13 through 15. Notice how Paul expands this. He said the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then he exhorts us. It says to say no, because you have the power to ungodly lusts and worldly desires. But look what he says in verses 13 and on. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Oh, I wish I felt that way all the time. You feel eager to do what is good all the time? Now remember, this is the same guy that wrote Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do. I do the very evil I hate. This is a man who struggles with his sin. But a man who is struggling and a man who is moving into the light. And we're all doing that. Last night we went to a restaurant and ate, and I got impatient when we got ready to leave. They said, you have to stamp your thing. In fact, I first got to the restaurant, they charged us $10 to park the car. And I didn't know that. They didn't tell me that on the phone when I made the reservation. So I sarcastically said, Happy New Year. You know, and this guy coming out of the restaurant says, well, Happy New Year to you too. You know. It only went up from there. They were getting ready to leave, and the place was packed. And they said, unless you get your little card stamp, you don't get your $5 back. And so I waited and waited and didn't see an attendant anywhere. So I walked up that little stand, and I grabbed that stamp, and I stamped it myself. Then I got the cops called on me, and I walked out and finally did it. And I thought, you know, that was assertive. You could call that assertive. I call it sinful. It's not right. Part of having that type of personality, I suppose. I could blame it on that, or I could just say, no, it's being a sinner. It's evil. Got to deal with it. So the same Paul in Romans 7 is the same Paul here. He's looking forward to going into the light. And the gospel has had an effect upon him. What are you looking for in 2006? What are you waiting for in 2006? If I took a poll, what would you say? And too often it's the if-only game. If only I were rich. Oh, if only that piece of property would sell. Oh, if only that woman would marry me. Oh, if only I hadn't married that particular person. If only I were attractive and not so ugly and stumpy and homely. If only I were famous and popular. If only I were educated. If only I was healthy. There's nothing wrong with these longings and desires in and of themselves. We all have a desire to change or improve our lives, but tragically, this is where desire or longing or appetite or whatever you want to call it can become tragic. It's not that we don't long or desire. It's that our longings and desires are not deep enough, like the Apostle Paul. And that's why he can say, I long, I look forward to the glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is Paul's hope. That's what he's focused upon throughout life. And anything short of that is insufficient. But the irony is when he's got his hope focused on that, it makes all the rest of the issues of life palatable and enjoyable. But too often we get focused on the wrong thing. And as someone once said, we suffer or we settle for mud pies when we could have the ocean. Better to give those up. Like the Apostle Paul, face the new year. I understand the significance of God's grace. I want to exhort and be exhorted by this grace. I don't want any cheap grace in my life. It costs Jesus everything. What is it costing me to simply live for Him? And the outcome, the effect of the gospel, is joy, fulfillment, and freedom. Why? Because I am enslaved to Jesus. That's again why I read 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel came to me and was not without effect. As the gospel had an effect in your life, has it had an effect in mine? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this new year. Thank you for the scriptures. It performed their work in those who believe. And how I pray, Lord, that we would have a clear, concise, and correct understanding of your grace, that we might appropriate it today and all throughout this year, that we might be hungry and thirsty for the right things, that we might exhort one another, even as you exhort us through the Apostle Paul, to live as the followers of Jesus. And Lord, may we, like Paul, always have carrying about inside of us the cross of Christ, His resurrection and His ascension, that we might live as His. If that's not true in one or more hearts today, make it so. Convert us, sanctify us, make us your own. Lead us throughout life. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.